We're in a series as a congregation that we're calling Shockwaves, and it has to do with these powerful things that are sweeping through our culture. And they're shocking, they're rippling their way through the culture. And we've been talking about, you know, what does the Bible say about these things? And most importantly, we've been looking at how are we as followers of Jesus to think and to act and to speak in light of these. And today, we want to talk about the painful subject of racism. Now, obviously, racism is not something new. This is a very ancient kind of a thing. And we're aware that even in our own country, it's had a history at least 200 years of slavery, followed by a period of Reconstruction that led into Jim Crow laws and so forth. And finally, the civil rights movement in the 1960s. I mean, this is history you guys are aware of. There was legislation passed that began to try to change what we call institutional discrimination. But yet, to this day, you know, racism, as we're aware, is not gone. In fact, it is one of the shock waves that we're seeing in our culture today. Now, just to be sure that we're not thinking that, well, you know, this is a problem that really is back in Mississippi and Alabama. This is a Deep South kind of a thing. You know, I was amazed to come across this the other day that it was part of a covenant written into a deed for a home that sold in 1944 in the old fig garden here in Fresno. And it's coming up on the screen here. I want you to look at the wording. It said, neither said premises nor any part thereof shall be used in any manner whatsoever. I mean, notice how language is on this. Not shall be used in any manner whatsoever or occupied by any Negro, Chinese, Japanese, Hindu, Armenian, Asiatic, or a native of the Turkish Empire. Folks, that's right here in Fresburg. We're not talking Selma, Alabama here. And the reality is, if you look into the history of Fresno, that on Van Ness Avenue that we, you know, go underneath the railroad tracks when we go to, you know, Christmas Tree Lane, there was a time in the 1920s and 30s and into the 40s where that was sort of the dividing line that some of the people that I just read that you see in this notice, that they were not allowed into these neighborhoods. That's in Fresno. So this is not a problem that just took place in the South, right? We're all aware of that. But the thing that's so shocking, why we call this shockwaves, is because of how violent and how it's still present in our culture today. And there's a number of ways I could describe that. A few years ago, a young man, 21 years of age, named Dylan Roof, walked into the American Methodist Episcopal Church in Charleston, South Carolina, sat for an hour participating in a prayer meeting and Bible study, and then took out a gun and murdered 9 people and said that he had no feelings of guilt about doing that. You think, how in our culture could a man grow up to hate like that? More recently, I know we were all shocked by what happened in Charlottesville, Virginia, when a group showed up to have a white supremacy rally, and then counter-protesters showed up, and before the whole thing had finished, it turned into this melee and this riot, and 3 people lost their lives. Or more recently in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, when a man went into a synagogue this last October and killed 11 people and said, because all Jews have to die. This is the ugly face of racism. And what we want to talk about today is, what does the Bible say about this? And what should we do about it as followers of Jesus Christ today, as his church? We want to talk with you today, and I say we because some friends are going to join me in just a couple moments on stage to share the message time today. We want to talk to you about bringing down the walls. The walls that cause us to hold people in contempt. Because this kind of dangerous thing can happen, not just around racism, it's any time we hold a human being in contempt. And there are some things especially related to racism that we need to see what God's word has to say. Here's the first thing I want to say, if you'll write this down, if you've pulled out your message notes. God made only one race, but many, what we call ethnos, groups. Now, I point this out, this ought to be an obvious thing, and for some of us, this is a big aha, because even our language betrays that we don't think this way. We talk about that we'd like to see healing between the races. We'd like to see harmony between the races, that races hold, you know, animosity toward one another. And the reality is that's already, we've already begun to give way to a lie that there are more than one race. The scripture is very clear. God created one race of humanity, only one. And he also created many, what we call ethnos groups. And you'll notice a couple passages of scripture that underline this. Acts chapter 17, the apostle Paul is speaking and he says this, from one man, he, that is God, has made every nationality to live over the whole earth. In fact, notice it again. He says, from one man, every nationality came about. In fact, circle the word nationality on your notes here. In the Greek language the New Testament was written in, that is the Greek word ethnos, from which we get our word ethnic or ethnicity, okay? And so what he's saying here, God created one, and from him all of the ethnicities came. By the way, DNA science agrees with this. In fact, it's called the recent single origin hypothesis. And if they're correct, and I say if because DNA science is still fairly new science, what DNA science tells us is that not only did we all come from one, but we're all Africans. Put that in your pipe and smoke it. We all came out of Africa. And God's word says, from one man, he made every nationality to live over the whole earth. He's determined their appointed times and the boundaries of where they live. And he did this so that men might seek God and perhaps reach out and find him, though he's not far from each of us. In other words, that God made a family of humanity to know him and to love him and be loved by him and be a part of his purposes. And Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, John gives a picture of eternity future that if you're a redeemed person today in Christ Jesus, this is going to be your future. You're going to be in this crowd. Look at what it describes. After this, I saw a vast crowd too great to count from every nation. There's that word ethnos again. And then he goes into detail, and tribe and people and language standing in front of the throne and before the Lamb, and they were shouting with a mighty shout, salvation comes from our God who sits on the throne and from the Lamb. Now, friends, I want to point out, this is our eternal destiny, but even in eternity, we will still have ethnic diversity that will be recognized because this is part of the plan of God, of what he says humanity and his family of humanity is all about. Now, I want to ask you to join me in welcoming some friends out on the stage who are part of a ministry here called Be the Bridge. Would you give them a welcome here? And I'm going to introduce them to you. And because I've asked them to share in this message time with me. This brings you Ray Hernandez over here, and Ray and his wife Heidi and their family have been a part of our church for, I don't know, 7 years, something like that. And Julie Brager sitting here in the center. Julie's actually part of our church staff here. And she and her family have been involved here about a decade, something like that. You see her husband Jimmy and their boys. And then Emma Ellory, Emma and her husband Babs, that you guys, if you're here a couple weeks ago, you met him on a video where he celebrated the fact that he's a first-generation immigrant to our country. And so you see Babs and Emma and their beautiful family there. And you guys began something here called Be the Bridge. It's a ministry, but it's a movement.
Yes.
Within our church. How did that get started?
I would say for me, it started about 3 years ago. I began praying a very specific prayer that God would break my heart for the things that break his heart. And when I say break my heart, I mean I want to feel these things, not just to have open eyes.
That's a dangerous prayer to pray.
Yes. And in my experience, God is very faithful to answer those prayers when we're seeking his heart. And so it began kind of this, just this seeking of like, what is it, God, that you want me to see and what do you want me to know? And I would say in about summer of 2017 is kind of when this started building in me. Pastor Steve mentioned the Charlottesville riots where there was white supremacy groups and there was counter-protesters, and I'm watching this in the news, and I've been seeing a lot of other stories in the news as well. But this particular one sat really heavy with me, and normally this is something that I would have seen, I would have noticed, I probably would have felt sad about and maybe lifted up a prayer, but then I would have moved on because it wasn't really directly affecting me or anybody close to me. But this time it sat, and like for several days, I felt it real heavy in my spirit, and so I started asking the Lord, what is it that you're trying to tell me here? What do I need to pay attention to? And the Lord revealed to me that his heart was aching over these issues and that I was to no longer stay silent and sit back and watch it happen. So I decided to use Facebook as a means to connect with my peers on the issue. And normally I don't, I'm not a fan of using social media for these particular issues because I see a lot of fighting that ends up happening. And so I did do a Facebook post though, and I said, you know, my heart is aching over these issues, and I just want to make the statement that racism is very real and that it's wrong. And then I said, I don't want to have a conversation about this on social media, but I'd love to sit down and have a conversation face to face with anybody who wants to talk more about this. And my friend Emma responded in the comments that she would like to get together, which was exciting for me. But I was also curious, you know, what could it be that Emma would have to say to me? I knew, you know, on the surface we had a lot in common. We were similar in age, and we've got children that are the same age. And so I was curious to see how her life story would come up in this conversation. And so we sat down a few days later at Starbucks and ended up for about 3 hours having a really deep and very personal conversation. There were some tears, and it was emotional. And at the end of that, I said, Emma, what do I do with this? What can I do? What do we do? And we realized really quickly that it was something that we wanted to make available for other people. We knew that this was the start of a really important and healing conversation, and we wanted to bring it to our church and create a safe space for people to be able to have these conversations.
Yeah, which is exciting. But, you know, for me, when I saw her Facebook post, I thought, oh, okay, that's going to take me a minute. It was not actually an easy decision for me, because this issue of racism and ethnic division is just complex, and it's deep, and it's wide, and it's long. And I have tried in the past to share my experiences with other friends who have asked, but then they will quickly respond with something like, oh, well, you know, maybe you were just being a little too sensitive with that, or, you know, maybe that's not exactly how it happened, or maybe it didn't happen at all. And I was really hurt by all of those different comments, because I was like, wow, that's really minimizing my experience of what has happened. And so I was worried about putting myself out there again and sharing this again, but, you know, the Lord was really prompting me to go, no, you talk to her. She's a sister in Christ, and if I can't share these things with her, then who can I share them with? So we met, I said, yes, I will talk. And like she said, almost 3 hours in a Starbucks, crying and all this stuff. And I was like, it's okay, we're sharing here some real stuff. And I think part of the reason we could share such deep, difficult things to talk about was because of how we both approached the conversation. I know I came with a spirit to speak the truth in love, with grace and patience. And I could really feel from Julie that she truly came with a posture of humility and a genuine desire to listen and hear and understand my story. So because of that, even though she's told me later on, you know, I was feeling like walls coming up and like defenses building. So, well, you know what? I thank you that you didn't let me see that, because that allowed me to still have that safe space to keep sharing. And that's why we could keep getting deeper and actually learned so much just in that first conversation. And like she said, we're like, you know what? These conversations can't stop here. I know more people want to talk about this than just us. So the Lord has really moved us into action around this. And it is what has created Be the Bridge here.
Be the Bridge was born as a result of that. You guys, I know, have been involved in helping small groups have dialogue about this and holding special events and so forth. One of the things I know that you guys have emphasized, I think is so good, is you kind of debunk the whole idea that we should be colorblind. That's really not very realistic, is it?
Nope, not at all. Like Pastor just said, I love Revelation 7:9 that says this is the kingdom of God, guys, where every nation and tribe and people and language is standing before the throne. It is beautiful. We are designed to reflect God's glory. Amen. With our ethnic diversity that's going to go with us for eternity. So what we want to emphasize today to you all here is that to the glory of God, we cannot be colorblind, but we must be color brave. So I want you guys to write that down because that is huge for us. To God's glory, I don't want to be blind to what God has created and has called very good. I want to be brave and lean in to what he has said is beautiful. And, you know, a great example I had of this is seeing it from my preschool teacher's, preschool daughter's teacher, when she actually saw a child telling our daughter something mean based on the color of her skin. She not only just, you know, talked to the student and told them, you know, not to say that, but she leaned in and she turned it into a teachable moment for the entire class. And she called all the kids over together and said, "Hey guys, I want to tell you something for a second." And she said, "I want everybody to put your hand in a circle. Everybody, each one of us kids." And then she said, "You know, you see, we were all made in the image of God. And look, not one of us is the same color. And that's what makes us such a beautiful reflection of God." And when she told me that, I was like, "Oh my God, this is so great," because you're leaning in to this biblical understanding that to be brave and to speak out this color and what it is and what it means is a beautiful thing. So I want all of us to kind of get that courage to do it.
Here's a third idea before we move to some just practical kind of what we do, and that is that we just need to state the Bible is very clear. Racism is a spiritual evil. It really is a spiritual force of evil that we must stand against. Now, racism, it's not unique to the United States. It's unique to humanity. And it's unique to humanity because the evil one always wants to distort everything God has made for his purposes and for his glory. And the Bible teaches us very clearly that setting human beings against one another, this is an evil kind of a force that's at work, and that's what racism is. In fact, a great verse, Ephesians 6, that tells us our fight's not against people on earth, but against the rulers and authorities and the powers of this world's darkness, against the spiritual powers of evil that are in the heavenly world, that it is a spiritual force that's at work within people today that's causing this kind of animosity that is happening between persons in our culture. It is a spiritual force of wickedness. There's a great story I heard about this week. A guy, you really ought to Google him. His name is Christian Picciolini, and he used to be part of a white supremacist group. In fact, he had a white power punk band in the 1970s in Chicago. And he came out of that movement, and now today is actually helping. He's helped as many as 200 people come out of that movement, and it's really cool. In fact, today I love the name of this group. They call it the Free Radicals Project. Isn't that a great name? Because he says we're radicals, but we've been set free from this stuff, and we want to help other people to get free. You ought to Google this story. It's a powerful. Powerful story. But again, one of the things he points out, this is a spiritual force of wickedness. And it's dangerous. And unfortunately, even though he's come out of it, some of the lyrics and songs that he wrote as part of that punk band, they inspired a young man named Dylan Roof, who was the Charleston shooter. All these years later. Because those ideas, you see, they're dangerous ideas, whether they're ideas held on to by Turks against Armenians at the beginning of the 20th century, or Nazi Germany against the Jews in the middle of the 20th century, or Hutus against Tutsis in Rwanda toward the end of the 20th century, there's death of millions of people as a result of those ideas. It is a spiritual force of wickedness. We all got that? Yeah. It's good for us to remember that.
Yeah, guys. Satan is the enemy, and Satan has held this stronghold of ethnic division in our world today for too long, and it is time for us as the church to stand up, speak out, and break those strongholds in Jesus' name.
Amen.
But see, I can't do that alone, right? We have to do that together. Brothers and sisters, you are not my enemy. But when we hold each other in contempt and we let fear control us, then Satan wins, and the lies perpetuate. And we stay silent and we do nothing. And I know I have even been victim of Satan's lies and believing that I should say nothing. When, even through schooling, I used to get my hair flat ironed straight, and it never failed. Anytime I did, the kids would always say, "Oh, I love your hair like that. You should keep it like that all the time." And I'm like, I know they didn't mean anything mean by it, but they don't realize that to me, I really felt like, wow, so the way God made me isn't good enough. And that hurt. And so I think is I didn't say anything to them. So how are they supposed to learn my perspective and maybe grow their understanding if I stay silent? And that's what Satan does. And so he keeps us divided. Because remember, Satan knows Jesus' words, that a divided church will fall. A divided nation will fall. So as one body in Christ, we must come together. Put on the armor of God, guys, and go to work against the spiritual forces that are coming against us, amen, that are keeping us silent and not even able to have these conversations about racism and division. We have to be able to come together. And it's part of why we did Be the Bridge, to create these safe spaces where we, as the church, beginning with the church, can start to have these conversations. And we do it with this mission of Romans 12:2. That says, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And that's what we want to do. As we listen to the stories and experiences of others, we need to allow our own worldviews to be challenged and changed for the glory of God.
Hey, before we move on to some practicals here, amen, amen. By the way, I just got to say, because it's a crazy thing, there are women today who'll pay good money to have their hair look like Emma's. Have you guys noticed that? It's beautiful. And God had a great idea in mind.
Thank you.
So let's look at one of these stories. Watch the screen. Here's Emmy Phillips. Emmy and her husband Les and her little boy, they've been a part of our church probably 10, 12 years. And listen to Emmy's story.
My name is Emmy Lopez Phillips, and I'm from Fresno. I grew up here in the Central Valley. My parents also grew up here in California. They're first generation American. And my grandparents immigrated from Mexico and Nicaragua. Yeah, my first experience with a discriminatory type comment that I can remember was when I was a senior in high school. So the school I attended was predominantly Latino, Hispanic. And so the substitute teacher asked our class, how many of you are going to college? And I remember raising my hand proudly, and she kind of scanned the room and looked at us in a very judgmental type way and said, well, that's because you're all going to get financial aid. And the way she said it was not encouraging. It was actually quite rude, and there was a tone of discontent as she looked at us, and I just remember that, how that felt, and it didn't feel good, it didn't feel encouraging, it didn't feel uplifting. I went to college here in a small town here in the Central Valley, but what I didn't know about the community in that college town was that there was a KKK presence, and there was some tension because of the fact that our college president was Black. This was 1997, so it wasn't the 1950s. The KKK came onto our campus, they hold rallies, they would put flyers up, they would try to recruit, and I happened to be roommates with three Black girls in the on-campus dorms, and so the four of us, you know, we got along really well, and but one day my roommate Lydia, and Lydia is Jamaican, she's African descent, very dark skin. She and I needed to go do some grocery shopping. I happened to notice that there was an employee stocking some things on the aisle. And as we turned to the next aisle, the employee was there again. We moved to the next aisle and there he was, and he was watching us. And so when I asked Lydia this, she said, yes, he thinks we're gonna steal something. But at the same time, it also hit me that for Lydia, this is her more of a daily reality. That encounter really transformed my kind of my understanding of how we as people, you know, behave under assumptions about others. I teach in the teacher credential program. And one of the blessings for me is being able to work with pre-service teachers and talking to them about microaggressions. A microaggression is a term used for a verbal or behavioral indignity that's used, whether intentional or unintentional sometimes, toward a certain people group. It can be like an insult, it can be a slight, something that somebody says or the way they behave towards a group of people. Yeah, the fact that I have experienced these microaggressions, I think really helps me in my role as an educator, because I remember how that feels. I live that, you know, maybe not on the same scale as others, but I have had that experience. And so I have empathy for others who are, you know, maybe from a marginalized population and or some type of disadvantaged, you know, people group. So I am now in a place where I can help students who are young, impressionable, who are just like I was. I didn't know about these concepts, but I can help. I'm in a position now where I can help students understand what that is and then navigate through that, those understandings, and get them to a place where they can come out of it and really push forward and continue to pursue their goals in life.
Ray, I know, you can clap for Emmy. Anytime people share their story, that's a valuable thing. Ray, I know you identify with some of the things that that Emmy's talked about here.
Yeah, I've experienced a lot of those same situations, as Emmy said, and I think there's a lot of people from right here in the Valley that have gone through a lot of similar situations like that. So I can give you a little background on myself. I was born and raised here in Fresno. My parents were as well. We were more from like the central Fresno area, and in elementary school, my mom got me transferred to a better school on like the north side of Fresno. So this school, it was predominantly white. The staff and teachers were predominantly white, but there were Mexican kids there, so I had some people there that, you know, kind of looked like me and were my friends. But I had one of those microaggression experiences with the yard duty teacher, who one day pulled me aside and asked in front of everybody, you know, hey, aren't your parents field workers? And I kind of didn't get it because my mom worked at a Mervyn's, and it's like, no, they're not. But my friends told me, you know, she's just making fun of you. She thinks that all Mexicans work in the fields, and it felt wrong. I didn't really know how to take it, but it was kind of like a slight against me and all of my family because, you know, we're all Mexican. And I didn't forget it. You know, later on in life, I had a similar experience in a store like Emmy, where I didn't notice being followed around, but when we left the store, me and my mom, an employee followed us out and asked my mom to see her receipt and to look in her trunk. So I, as a kid at the time, I just got in the car and I let the adults talk, but I remember thinking, well, what does someone who steals look like? Do I look like someone who steals? And so again, another experience with one of these situations, and it kind of got me prepared a little bit for life. And when I really came to terms with what my reality was going to be was when I was in high school and I was pulled over for the first time. And this was like right after I got my license. I think I was a senior. Me and a friend were leaving a football game. It was like 8 o'clock at night. We got pulled over. We pulled right over the side. Again, I just got my license, so I'm trying to do everything right. And the police officers get us out of the car, they sit us on the curb, they search the car, then they come over, they put us on the hood, they search us, and then they let us go. And, you know, I asked him, what was this about? Why did we get pulled over? And he's like, well, you look like people that we were looking for. And again, I'm trying to think, well, what, two Mexican guys driving around, I guess we look like we're up to no good. So those experiences kind of transform my adult life to where now I'm kind of just used to this way of life, and I'm learning how to just get through life and deal with these situations. As you see in the picture, my wife's white, so we're an interracial couple, and you know, now she's experiencing some of these situations that I went through, and it hurts more now because now it's not me. It's my family that's going through these things. And she's told me stories of, you know, making friends and having conversations with these people, and they'll open up and start talking about Hispanic people, and they'll start talking about the situation with the border and everything. And she lets them talk, and they'll make some comments that are nice, and then they meet me, they find out, oh shoot, you know, this lady's married to a Mexican person. So it's a reminder that this stuff is still going on. Yeah. People still, you know, think this way. And I think the hard part is that it's kind of put this callus over my heart, and you know, I'm trying to be a good Christian person, but now I see racism maybe when it's not there, and I am not giving people the benefit of the doubt when I should be. And you know, it's from all those experiences over life that kind of just add up, weigh on your heart. Mm.
You know, I think it's important for us to say, by the way, that racism is an equal opportunity infector. Everybody gets infected by it because this is a spiritual evil aimed at humanity, okay? And so we all are infected by it. What do we do about it? That's what we want. The balance of the time we have, let's turn and let's talk about, okay, well, what is God giving us the opportunity to do to make a difference in that? And what we really want to say is, how do we become the bridge over racism in our culture? And the cool thing is, in the church, we have a huge, huge advantage here, because the church is God's redeemed family that we're designed to rediscover the intention the Creator had in our lives in the first place. So look at these couple verses, for example, Galatians 3:28, that tells us that in Christ's family there can be no division. And then Paul mentions in this passage two racial division issues that were happening in his day between two ethnic groups, the Jew and the non-Jew, but also the slave and the free, and the male and the female. And then notice this next statement: among us, you are all equal. Would you underline that? In the church, God doesn't see us as different races. He says, you're human beings, and you have the same need, and I brought you into the same church together. That is, we're all in common relationship with Christ. For he himself, Ephesians 2 tells us, is our peace, who has made the two one now in him. The two different sides of the argument, we're to be one in him. And he's destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. And what he means by that, in the temple in Jerusalem in ancient times, there was a large courtyard that Gentile people who weren't Jewish could come into that courtyard, but then there was a wall that kept them from coming any farther, and then we had the court of the Jews. And so, I mean, it was a loud and clear message saying, you are not welcome here. And what he's saying is, in the church, that wall has now been blown up. It's been torn down. Because he goes on to say, God's purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body, the body of Christ, to reconcile us together to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. And what this is pointing out, you see, is that one of the sins that Jesus Christ died for on the cross was the hostility that we have toward one another over this issue of our differences. See, if you'll write this down, I've been given my church family for support. That's the cool thing. God says, now I've put you in a whole different class and group of people in the church because I want you to be unlearning this stuff you've picked up from the world around you. Now I want you to see things the way I want you to see them. I want you to see me differently. I want you to see yourselves differently. I want you to see other people differently. And the church is a huge advantage to us.
Yes, yes. Man, when I am able to have this conversation with my sister in Christ, it changes things, guys. When I can actually share with her that, you know, this lie of color blindness in the world has actually done great harm to our society. But man, if we can start to see with Jesus' eyes and get a different perspective and we can break these barriers down, oh my gosh, it changes the environment. Mm. I know it would change the environment that my preschool daughter is in, where even at 3 and 4 years old, our precious Shay, who is just the most spunky, energetic, fun-loving girl ever, will still feel at her school at times that she is not welcome because of the color of her skin. And we weren't told this directly from the teachers at first. I understand what happens because we're reading stories together at home and reading books and looking at pictures, and she points out the picture and says, I like her best, the little white girl. And she says, I want to be white. And I said, why do you say that? And because what happened is her, she'll go on to tell me that, well, some kids were mean to me at school. They told me no brown here. Or they told me your skin looks like mud. And see, what's happening in her heart and mind is that she is not being affirmed of the image of God in her. Mm. At 4 years old, she's already feeling as though the way God made her isn't good enough. But man, if we can lean in to God's biblical truth and be color brave and be like her teacher who brought all the kids together and said, look, man, we're made this way on purpose and it's beautiful. That changes the environment. And I know for me, especially as a parent now, it's completely different and very much so intentional that we're constantly telling our kids God's truth about everything that they're experiencing in the world, speaking into them. Because I want to be able to tell them, like what my husband said a couple weeks ago, when they ask, why is that man so dark? I want to be able to say, well, you know, sweetie, it's because God has made every single person in his image to reflect his glory. And God is so glorious that one color is not enough. Mm. And we're all made equally beautiful, equally valuable. Mm. And you get that, guys, when we start to speak that truth, speak God's truth, speak against those things that are not of God, that changes the environment. Mm. We change the narrative. We are kingdom people. You don't speak like the world.
Amen.
But I can't do that alone. I need my church family to help support us in that. All of us together doing that. Man, how powerful that would be to change the world in that way, right?
Mm. Preach it.
Well, guys, we can't stay silent, though. Like Julie said, we have to speak up. Silence is not good enough anymore.
So you guys, that means we have to stand against anything less than full acceptance. We have to stand against anything less than full acceptance, because that's what God's done for us. He accepts us right where we're at with what we have right now. Romans 15:7 says, accept one another then for the glory of God as Christ has accepted you.
So I could share a little experience that I had. Emma and I have been in small group together for, you know, 7 years now. And when I heard that story of Shay the first time, you know, we were moved to tears as well. It's a powerful story. And, you know, we prayed as a group, and I prayed as well to, you know, God, can you help me figure out what I could do to help in any way that I can? And sure enough, God put me in a situation not only a few days later, and it was at my job. So at the time, I was a project manager on a construction site, and on a construction site, every morning the crews get together and they have their morning meeting before they start the day, and that's kind of where they go over what the plan for the day is. And as a project manager, I show up, I listen, and I kind of just gather what's going on. It's not really my meeting, so I kind of sit back, but these are construction guys, and they're grumpy first thing in the morning, so you hear a lot of colorful language. You hear, you know, all kinds of conversations, and sometimes those conversations are about race, and they're just racist terms thrown out. And there I was, and I heard it, and so I just asked the guy. I said, hey, can we just not use that language? Can we keep it a little more professional? And I knew the guys, and they knew me, and so they laughed a little bit. They kind of said some stuff under their breath a little bit, but they stopped. And the next day I didn't hear it, and for that whole construction season I didn't hear it anymore. And It's a small victory, but maybe one of those guys thinks twice about using that language in front of their friends, or maybe they don't use that language in front of their kids. And it kind of helped me to, it motivated me to speak up more when I'm in those situations, because they happen a lot.
Yeah, and you guys, that's love. I mean, it sounds like tough love, but that's still love. Mm-hmm. And we need to radiate our love as a witness to the world. Radiate your love as a witness to the world. Because the reality is right now is that the world is looking at us as the church. And they want to see how we're handling these situations. What are we doing and how are we talking about it? And this is a make it or break it situation for us. People are going to look at us and they're going to see, wow, these people are handling this with love and with grace. And I want a little bit more of what that looks like. Or they're going to look at us and they're going to say, I don't want to have anything to do with that because it doesn't reflect anything good. And so this is our opportunity to draw people to Christ by how we handle these situations. And likewise, it could be a negative witness to the world. John 3:13-35 says, love one another in the same way I loved you. You love one another. This is how everyone will recognize that you are my disciples when they see the love that you have for each other.
Love is really the key there. In fact, if you'll write this down, number two, you want to aim for real, authentic relationships and open conversations with one another. And we're talking about here in the church. Yeah. Now, this is true everywhere else, but especially within the church family, because it's here that God is helping us to unlearn the things that we've picked up from our culture. And so having conversations, especially that are open and accepting and vulnerable, like you've been hearing, where we're free to tell our stories because we know it's safe to do that, because we love each other and accept each other. And friends, sometimes these are awkward. Sometimes you're stumbling because you're trying to be careful to understand, but it's how we really grow. Yeah. In fact, this great verse in Ephesians 4:15 says, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into Christ, who is the head of the church. And I love that because it's speaking the truth in love. Now, some of us are good at speaking truth and there's not much love attached to it. And some of us are good at loving, but we never get around to speaking the truth. And he says, no, you got to do both. You speak the truth in love, and when you do, you'll grow. You'll grow. And even for this message, honestly, we've spent about 13 hours together crafting what we'd be presenting here this morning. And there are times that we'd share things and we disagree with each other. We see things differently, but it was so cool because it's like, yeah, but we're on the same side here. And you know what? And it's like the Bible says, iron sharpens iron. And sometimes sparks can fly, but you know, you love each other. We're on the same side. And you grow as a result of that. You start to see something you didn't see before. And it gives you a much better view of the world that God wants us to have. It's absolutely critical that we got to have those kind of relationships with one another.
So it's important that we practice humility, empathy, and solidarity with others. We've been talking about this kind of throughout this message series, the idea of speaking the truth, but also loving people, and really this solidarity with one another as believers. And this is not it doesn't have to be an I'm right, you're wrong type of a situation. I think we've got a lot of people who desperately want to be right. But what Emma and I have learned in some of even our conversations is we'll hear the same thing and both see it completely differently because we're filtering it through our own experience in life. Mm-hmm. And it was this kind of epiphany of, wow, we could both be wrong or we could both be right. Maybe there's no right or wrong here. It's just our experience. And so I want you to notice James 1:19-20. You must all be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to get angry. Human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires.
Love that, because when we can actually live this out and then have these types of conversations, oh man, for me, there has been such a burden that has been lifted. To be able to lament as I have in a real way and then have had Julie respond the way she did is just such a gift. And Jesus wants healing for all of us because all of us have been wounded by Satan from these lies of ethnic division. All of us need that healing. So for me, as we have had these conversations, as we have gone through Be the Bridge, I have really learned, you know what? I don't know the whole story until I know your story. And so even though it is scary to be vulnerable with people, I am not a fan, but I do it, and I take the time to have these conversations and to build these relationships, because as a follower of Christ, I know that this is what I have been called to do, and it is worth it, that cost to follow in Christ.
Amen.
And I think if we all can start to get that picture of what it means to put aside our own things and go, God, I want to see what you see. I want you to renew my mind. man, we can start to love deeply. And like Pastor said last week or 2 weeks ago, love is something you do. But how do I really know what to do if I don't really know you? So how do we begin to tackle these difficult conversations of ethnic division and discrimination if I can't even have a real conversation with you and understand where you're coming from? That's where we as the church get to do this as one body with one Holy Spirit. And it is a blessing to be able to be a part of that. For me.
Yeah, when our small group went through the Be the Bridge study, I kind of thought it was going to be easy because, you know, we've all been together for about 7 years. We've seen each other's kids grow up. We're real close friends. And we're an interracial couple, me and my wife, and Babs and Emma are black, and our other friends are white. So it's like, well, we got a group of people here that all get along. This should be fine. But then you get 1 hour into the study, and you realize this is a really heavy subject to try to tackle. And if you're not all close, and if you don't have God there with you, you're not going to make it through the study because it is challenging, to say the least.
Here's the good news. Write this down. With God's help, we can see our biases, learning to keep them in check. Because that's what happens when we start having these kind of truth and love conversations where it's safe to do it, is we start seeing our own biases. We start seeing the ways in which, I love what you said, I don't know the whole story till I know your story. And we suddenly realize, man, that's not been my experience. I'm totally out of touch with that. And yet, you've helped me get in touch with that. And so we see our own biases, and we learn how to start just holding our tongue and holding in check our own ways of looking at things. What we're saying, number three, if you'll write this down, is you want to look to support others who are struggling with this issue, because people struggle. And especially as people start to talk about their story, this is uncomfortable to do, and it's awkward to do, and it's painful sometimes to do. We support them in the struggle to get that out. Say, listen, brother, sister, I'm here and I love you. I'm not going anywhere. I'm not going to laugh at what you're saying because I care about you and I want to hear what you have to say. We learn to help support one another in this difficult, difficult struggle against this thing.
Mm-hmm. We are called to help carry each other's burdens. If I could give you a word picture, something I heard in a message a couple years ago that really stuck with me, but imagine somebody is carrying a really big package or a big box, and you see them struggling with it, and you come over and grab one side of it. Now, all of a sudden, you've taken on a little bit of that weight, but some of that's come off of the other person. And it costs us something when we help bear each other's burdens, but it's what we're called to do. And I think Galatians 6:2, help carry each other's burdens. In this way, you will follow Christ's teachings. This is something that we are called to do. And it's okay to take on a little bit of that weight and be uncomfortable if it helps your fellow brother or sister in Christ to bear that load and not feel buried by it.
Here's a great verse. I want to just leave you with this, the last scripture we'll look at. 1 Corinthians 16 says this, keep alert, and that's so important with this thing. You keep alert to it in your culture. You keep alert to it in your circumstances. Keep alert to it in yourself. And then he says, you stand firm in your faith. You got to stand for what you know is right. You got to stand on what you know God has said is true. Because if you cut yourself from that, you're cutting your moorings and you're going to begin to drift with the rest of the culture. So he says, you stand firm in your faith, and then you got to be courageous and strong because it's going to take that to do this. But then notice what he says last, you lead with your heart. Let all that you do be done with what?
Love.
With love. Because we're in this with each other. We were created by God who made us to love him and know his love. And he made us to love each other. So this is just last thought, if you'll write this down. Keep believing the end goal is worth the journey here. You know, there's an old saying that the destination is worth the perspiration. That when you have a goal to get somewhere, it's worth the work you're doing to get to that goal. Right now, you know, we're having a lot of graduates that we're kind of celebrating, and one of the graduation sayings I like to remember is, the tassel is worth the hassle. That you're working hard to earn, and it's worth it because of what it's going to pay off. And what we're saying here is, the end goal, it's to bring down our walls. It's to let Jesus rule in our hearts and lives. That we be people that we can honestly say, and here, you're all equal. And this is where we're going for eternity, so we're going to live that out now. That's the end goal. And it's worth the difficult journey that it is. Would you pray with me? Lord, thank you for the opportunity for us to look at this issue today. I pray that you've helped us to be filled with a sense of hopefulness and helping us to realize that the answers to this problem, they really are very personal. They're one-on-one. They're the ways in which we learn to relate to each other as human beings. And it starts with us here in the church. God, you know our heart's desire is for you to heal our land because it is a hurting land. And a nation divided against itself, you said, cannot stand. But Lord, you have to start with us. Would you heal us? Would you help us to be people who take these truths seriously and we seek to live them out?
Yes.
And we pray it in your holy name. Amen.
Amen.